You can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesians 4, I'll read verses 1 to 16, and then our focus will be on the first section, verses 1 to 3 this evening. So beginning in chapter 4 at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section of Holy Scripture, the practical application in light of what the apostle has set forth in terms of the doctrine of our salvation. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive these things, and may you encourage our hearts and strengthen us to follow and to comply with these exhortations given by the apostle, so that we may glorify you, so that we may treat one another with that love and respect and that kindness that is enjoined upon us in passages like these. Again, forgive us for our sin and our remaining corruption. Please guide us now by the Holy Spirit. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've finished the doctrinal section properly in the epistle to the Ephesians. So in chapters 1 to 3, Paul sets forth the doctrine of salvation. Now he gets real practical, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and continuing to chapter 6 and verse 20. The apostle has told us how we walked prior to conversion. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verse 2. He says in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, in terms of a general theological statement, he tells us how we are supposed to walk. Notice in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now in chapters 4 to 6, he gives us a heavy emphasis on specific directions concerning our walk. Notice in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Drop down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then again in chapter 5 at verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then one final use of that word, walk, in verse 18. Notice, do not be drunk with wine, in which is, fifteen. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So it's an obviously practical emphasis that the apostle draws in this section of the epistle. And specifically here in verses 1 to 3, he encourages us to walk worthy of our calling, and then he specifies what that's going to look like. Tells us the virtues that will mark us, and then he gives us the conduct that is fitting with reference to our relationships with one another. So in verses 1 to 3, we have the preservation of love and unity, and then verses 4 to 6 is the basis for that love and unity. God willing, we'll take that up the next time we come to the book of Ephesians. We've got the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday night. So I want to look first at the exhortation to walk in a worthy manner, verse 1, and then secondly, the elements needed to walk in a worthy manner in verses 2 and 3. In the first place, notice the exhortation. It's not strictly a command, but it is a command. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1. He beseeches, and then he says, to walk worthy. The connection, therefore, goes with all that has preceded. And if you consider what we saw in that last petition, in chapter 3, verse 19, he prays that the people of God, as the church of God, would be filled with all the fullness of God Himself. This does remind us again of the Old Covenant worship system. In the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In the temple time during Solomon, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In that visionary temple, in Ezekiel's prophecy, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, what was requisite for God's glory to fill the temple? It was requisite that the temple be holy, that it be purified, that sacrifice be offered up on behalf of the people, on behalf of the priesthood, and on behalf of the temple structure itself. So you see the close connection between these two sections. If we are, in fact, the people of God, if we are, in fact, the temple of God, where He dwells with us, then it is required that we be a holy people. And so these exhortations or commands come to us with that specification. We're to be a people that are receptive. We are to be a people that are ready. We are to be a people in the way that we conduct ourselves and ourselves toward one another that are a good dwelling place of God Most High. So notice the apostle's strategy. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he moves from doctrine to practical application. He does this in the book of Romans as well. Chapters 1 to 11 is a great explication of the gospel, and then chapters 12 to 16 is the practical application based on that reality. But it's not just his common strategy, it reflects biblical soteriology. It reflects the live and do principle versus the do and live principle. All false religion begins with commands. All false religion begins with imperative. All false religion says, do this and live. Well, not false in terms of the old covenant, but false in terms of the religion of man. A negation of the gospel of the grace of God. We hear behavior modification. You just need to clean up your act and you need to try a little bit harder and then you'll be accepted by God. That is the do and live principle. That is a covenant of works reality. But with reference to the gospel, it's a live and do. It's the indicative, the reality that Christ came into this world, sinners to save. He grants us the graces of faith and repentance so that we may close with Him. Based on what He has done for us, then come the commands. Then come the imperatives. Then comes the emphasis on how then we ought to live. And Paul's strategy or Paul's methodology here reflects that particular order. I mentioned yesterday in our theology study, there's one command in chapters 1 to 3. It's in chapter 2 at verse 11 when the apostle tells the people of God to remember what their former state was. Chapters 4 to 6, there's about 39 commands. So you see the distinction between the doctrinal section and the practical section. And I want to make it very clear. You are not saved by obeying chapters 4 to 6. If you were saved by obeying chapters 4 to 6, it would have to be perfect. It would have to be entire. It would have to be exact. And it would have to be perpetual obedience for you to ever enter into the presence of a holy God. The reality is that Christ alone satisfies those conditions. Christ alone obeyed the Father with reference to His own personal obedience to that law. It was exact. It was entire. It was perpetual. Now that everyone who believes in Him, they receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but they receive His righteousness. It's imputed to them, and it's received by faith alone. So we need to make sure we're clear on that order. It's not do this and live. It is rather live by God's grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, live in a manner that is consistent with your calling. That's the emphasis of the apostle. Notice in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he reminds them again what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were walked. Now that word walk simply means to conduct one's life, to comport oneself, to behave, to live as a habit of conduct. And he describes that walk in verse 1 as worthy, but he'll specify in more detail in verses 2 and 3 what that walk looks like. But notice it's not an undefined walk. It's not sort of a nebulous walk. It's not some sort of a generic walk, but it is a specific walk with a specific standard. Notice in verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. You see a parallel use with reference to the apostles' instructions there. Notice in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct, this walk, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. Ephesians 4:1. Let your walk be worthy of the calling. That calling, again, is not generic. It refers to the effectual calling that God places on us in terms of our salvation by grace through faith. The Bible sees, or the Bible shows, that there are two callings. There's a general call. The gospel goes out to every creature. Some, by grace, respond. Others do not. Those who, by grace, respond not only hear the general call, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are given the effectual call. They are given an internal call. They are blessed by God immeasurably. He makes them willing in the day of His power so that they may respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says your conduct, your walk, needs to be worthy of that calling with which you were called. In other words, your salvation is not by works. Your salvation is not according to what you have done. But your salvation is such that now as saved men and women, you're supposed to live in a particular way. You're supposed to conduct yourself in a manner that is consistent with that effectual call. Paul tells us more about that call throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it is effectual. It speaks of Him having foreknown and Him predestining those He called. Those whom He calls, He also justifies. In Philippians chapter 3, he refers to it as an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he calls it a holy calling. And the same sort of emphasis is here. You need to walk in a worthy manner that is consistent with your call by the grace of God to be the people of God. In other words, you're not living and obeying in order that you may be saved. You've been saved by grace in order that you may live and obey in a manner that pleases God, in a manner that reflects His glory, and in a manner that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ to an onlooking world. So the particular phrase that he uses here, that he beseeches you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, he uses that language elsewhere. Philippians 1:27, Philippians 3:18, negatively, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and with tears. They walked in a negative sort of way. They were contrary. So this is one's conduct. This is one's conversation, to use the old King James. This is the way or manner of life that the blood-bought children of God are supposed to persevere in. So when we're saved, it's not the case that we live any old way that we please. When we're saved, it's not the case that we continue in sin that grace may abound. No, may it never be. We live in a manner that is consistent with God's holy word. So the standard is that effectual call, the practical result. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. You see God's purpose and plan in election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice this next clause. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. He doesn't choose us because we were holy and without blame. So big difference there. It's not as if God, before the foundation of the world, looked down the tunnel of time and saw us and saw that we were going to be holy and without blame. And as a result of the fact that they were holy and without blame, God then chooses us unto salvation. That is to get the verse exactly incorrect. It is to flip it over on its head and to make it mean absolutely contrary to what it actually means. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Not because we were holy and without blame, but in order that we may be holy and without blame. Same emphasis in chapter 2. Notice in verses 8 to 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," notice, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So again, it's not the case that we're saved because of these good works. It is the case that we're saved because of God's free and sovereign grace. And once God saves us by that free and sovereign grace, He then calls us to live in a manner that is consistent with it. There shouldn't be new information to any of us. We are to walk worthy. We are to do so in a manner that is consistent with that effectual call of God upon our life. The redemptive benefit and blessing that we have received. That Ephesians 1:3 reality. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what are those spiritual blessings? I think there's a good threefold framework that you can use. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. We are justified freely by His grace. We are sanctified according to His power and His word. And we will ultimately be glorified because He is great and glorious and wondrous, and what Christ has secured for His people will come to fruition. So sanctification is part and parcel of our theological life, and practically we need to pursue those things that are pleasing to our blessed God. Now notice the elements needed to walk in a manner or in a worthy manner. Verses 2 and 3. You've got the virtues associated with a worthy walk, and then you've got the conduct toward others in a worthy walk. Notice the virtues. And again, this should not be surprising to any of us. Notice in verse 2, He gives us three. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. In the first place, the need for lowliness. It simply means that. Humility. It means modesty. The New King James rendering here is very good. Lowliness. You see its use elsewhere. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see the use in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 12. Colossians 3 at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The idea of meekness there. As well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Same emphasis there, this idea of humility. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. What does a worthy walk look like? Well, it doesn't look like pride. It doesn't look like arrogance. It doesn't look like a bunch of people banging their drum about how great they are. It's not the Pharisee who prays thus with himself, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortionist. I'm certainly not like this publican here." A worthy walk that is in accordance with that effectual call of God upon our lives is a walk of lowliness. It is a walk of humility. It is a walk of others-mindedness. And that's the accent in these New Covenant passages. We are not to be high-minded. There is a marked contrast here with the world. Is lowliness a trait that is respected amongst people in the world? I think Stephen Barr references this well. He says, as is often pointed out, this virtue, humility, or lowliness is not a positive attribute in the Greco-Roman world at large, but suggests degrading humiliation or debasement. Remember Jesus, when he taught his disciples about greatness in the kingdom? He says, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be the one at the top, it's actually being the servant of all. The world sees a power structure in a pyramid fashion. You've got all the proles here, and you've got the main guy at the top, and we simply function to serve and to adore and to honor that one. We'll flip that on its head, and that's greatness in the kingdom of God. You want to be first, you're going to be last. If you want to be great, you're going to be the least of all. And the emphasis comes through loud and clear through Christ's apostles. So again, boss says, this is not a positive attribute in the Greco-Roman world at large, but suggests degrading humility, humiliation or debasement, which was abhorrent in a world where public honor, as opposed to shame, was consummately valued. In the biblical world, humility is a positive virtue in contrast with haughtiness, especially when it is combined with the next word we're going to see, gentleness, as marks Jesus' own character, and thus also marks those who are being remade into his image. Christ uses these identifiers or descriptors of himself in Matthew chapter 11 at verse 29, on the heels of calling sinners to come to him, to take the yoke upon him. He describes himself with this terminology. So what's the connection? Those conquered by sovereign grace are to follow in the steps of the Master. They are to cultivate lowliness. And the way to cultivate that is simply by killing pride, by opposing and resisting that arrogance that is in all of our hearts to one degree or another. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 again. Just want to see it sort of fleshed out in a real life context. Notice in Philippians 2 at verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation, probably better to translate it, since there is. The if kind of makes it sound like it may be there and it may not be there. He's talking to redeemed people. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. We could translate it accurately, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. Notice what he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He doesn't leave it there, though that's great, and that's informative, and that's instructive. But look at how he concretely applies that in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Brethren, I suspect these passages are going to find us out. I suspect these passages are going to be a refutation to our conduct and our attitude. I suspect there'll be a rebuke along the way. But again, praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is forgiveness to be had in him. But notice, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Look at this next phrase. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. It's a good place for self-reflection. Does that describe you and me? Is that indicative of the way that we conduct ourselves toward brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? The way we conduct ourselves in our Christian homes? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Notice in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul assumes that we're going to look out for our own interests. Paul assumes that when he says that we're to love others as we love ourselves. The Bible condones that. The Bible approves of that. The Bible doesn't say you're a terrible person for not ingesting poison. You're a terrible person for not wanting to walk out in front of a train. No, you're going to love yourself to the degree that you try to preserve yourself. You're going to love yourself to the degree that you try to protect yourself. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But what is inherently wrong is when you're only occupied with yourself, when nobody else matters, when the whole world is about you, yourself, and I. That's what's condemned in Holy Scripture. And the Apostle, as a corrective, says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And of course, the antithesis to this virtue is a high-mindedness. It is an arrogance. It is a lack of humility. It is pride. Notice in the second place, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness. This word means the quality of not being, I love this, overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Someone has well said, when they eventually find the center of the universe, there's going to be a lot of people surprised that they're not there. Because that's us, brethren. We are the center of our own universe. We traffic in the realm of the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. We're about us. Doesn't matter about anybody else. So again, listen to the dictionary definition. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. And it's used by Paul. Again, look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, specifically in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Look at chapter 6 in Galatians, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, notice, in a spirit of gentleness. What do you think Paul's saying? Lowliness and gentleness are virtues that are consistent with this worthy walk. Lowliness and gentleness are virtues that are consistent with our upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He effectually called us unto Himself. He conveyed upon us every spiritual blessing. Not so that we'd be proud arrogance with an overactive assessment of how great and glorious we are, but just the opposite. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, brethren, when the Bible says that, it doesn't mean advertise it. Hey, I'm gentle. I'm the gentlest guy you're ever going to meet. That's not what it means, any more than in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit unto your husbands. In a biblically regulated home, the husband doesn't have to tell you over and over again how much he loves his wife. In a biblically regulated home, the wife doesn't have to tell you over and over and over again, I'm submissive to my man. I'm submissive to my man. They don't have to tell you because they just do it. The same with this gentleness principle in Philippians 4 or 5. Hey, guess what? I'm a gentle person. What's your greatest strength? Well, I'm extremely gentle. That's my thing. I'm really good at it. No, let your gentleness be made known to all men by being gentle. By not being the sort of person that parades him or herself as the embodiment of gentleness in terms of Christ's gift to the church at large. Notice as well in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, specifically in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Look at the virtue, gentleness. A real live application in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Remember hearing a man, a Christian apologist one time, explain this in the context of Thanksgiving dinner. Thanksgiving dinner, it's often a time where there can be discussions of politics or religion that can kind of get uncomfortable. Perhaps you're having dinner or, a time of feasting with an uncle that opposes the Christian faith. An uncle that likes to take shots at you. An uncle that wants to try to exploit you and show everybody that you're just a fool. Well, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but here's our word, be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Don't get into the gutter with the guy, but when the gutter is not the problem, then, in humility, correct him. Do it with a gentle spirit. Do it with an attitude that is likened unto our blessed Savior. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Christian apologist, the defender of the faith. He's not to be arrogant. He's not to browbeat everybody. He's not to parade himself as the specimen of higher learning and the guy that has all the ability in terms of debate and the ability to crush the opposing view. Look at how Peter describes this in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with, here's our word, meekness and fear. having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. John Eadie says, it is a meekness of spirit in all relations, both toward God and toward man, which never rises in insubordination against God, nor in resentment against man. And then one final passage, I alluded to it earlier, Matthew chapter 11. Our blessed Savior uses these particular descriptors of Himself, Matthew chapter 11, specifically at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, what's Paul's emphasis? Paul's emphasis is that a worthy walk looks like this. Lowliness, it looks like gentleness, and then he ends this triad with one more specific virtue. He says, with long-suffering, with patience. Patience is a tough one, right? Not everybody is as patient as the next guy. Some people, I hate to break this to you, but some people struggle with this one. No doubt that's why he not only says with patience, but then he follows up with bearing with one another. Maybe some in Ephesus had this sort of remaining issue, and Paul needed to admonish them and encourage them and exhort them. So there's this lowliness, there's this gentleness, and then there's this long-suffering, this patience. And this simply means the state of being able to bear up under provocation. See, this commandment assumes a few things. This commandment assumes that the people of God are not perfect. Right? If the people of God were perfect, it'd be easy to be patient with them. The people of God were perfect, it would be easy to forbear with them. If the people of God never rubbed us the wrong way, they never bothered us, they never irritated us, and they never sinned against us, it would be a walk in the park to deal with the people of God. There's obvious assumptions going on in the apostles' words here. The fact that we need patience, and you need patience in order to deal with the rest of us, is indicative of the reality of remaining corruption. So it is the state of being able to bear up under provocation. Forbearance, patience toward others. So again, the presupposition is simple. The people of God are not perfect. The people of God from time to time irritate one another. Oh no, I can't believe that. Really? You can't believe that? Are you married? Because, I mean, oftentimes the people of God are married to one another, and I've yet to find the Christian couple that, you know, never bugs each other at all. We just, you know, see each other's praises. It's like the sun just oozes from their pores. It's only ever blessed. That's not reality, brethren. And church life. Why do we have to persevere in church life? Why do we have a Matthew 18 in church life? Why do we have a Matthew 5 in church life? Why do we have these things? Because the assumption is that people of God are not perfect. They have remaining corruption. And from time to time, they irritate one another. And from time to time, they even sin against one another. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us we're to let love cover a multitude of sins. In that context, in terms of the larger sort of orbit of redemptive revelation, yeah, there are some sins we induce or we invoke Matthew 18. We go to the brother, we try to get him to repent. If he doesn't, we take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, we tell it to the church. But for normal garden variety sins, we're to let love cover it. It's a great sort of a thing for the home, for the Christian marriage. You don't have to exact rectitude for every wrong that is ever committed in your home. I can't believe you've done this. I can't believe you've done this. We're going to have to get the elders over here because once again you left your socks on the floor right next to the basket. Now, brethren, I understand a woman's concern in that. They're right next to the basket. Put them in the basket. She's got you there. But that's probably something that you can let love cover. You don't have to exact rectitude for every single wrong that's ever accomplished. So there is this assumption built into Scripture that there might be the instance where somebody bugs us. And there's certainly going to be the instance where we bug somebody else. So how do we deal with that? Well, lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. That is requisite in our dealings with one another. Now, there are several references, as you might guess, to this particular word throughout Scripture, but look at 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at just two of them. 1 Corinthians 13. You should already be thinking, oh, love chapter. Certainly in the love chapter, we get these virtues. Absolutely, positively we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, notice in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. It's the first. It's the engine, not the caboose in this particular list in terms of what love looks like. It suffers long. It's patient. It doesn't immediately fire back. It doesn't immediately demand rectitude. It doesn't immediately demand church discipline for every single offense that anybody ever commits against me. Brethren, lowliness, gentleness, and forbearance. Let's continue. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Never forget that phrase. We oftentimes jettison within the context of the church. We got to have unity grounded in truth. Love rejoices in truth. When we move our way through Ephesians chapter 4 and we see the purpose for which Christ gave gifts to His church, it is to amplify and it is to shine the light upon and it is to be accurate with the truth of God's holy word. Why? Because it's the truth of God's holy word that matures the people of God, that enables them to grow, that enables them to be what they're supposed to be in terms of this worthy walk. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So going back to our brief list in Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. If you want a good sort of depiction of this or a good demonstration of this, read the Old Testament sometime. The Old Testament shows us the long-suffering nature of God Most High. When the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience. Why is that? Because God is a patient being. Read the Old Testament. Read Exodus 32. They've been given the law in great detail. And what do? They break the law by going after an idol. That short after having received the law. Does God abandon them? Does He cut them off and cast them away? No. We saw in our reading last couple of weeks, Numbers 13 and 14, that reconnaissance mission. The 12 spies come back. 2 spies say, let's go at once and take the land that God has promised to give us. But the 10 spies are whiners. They're grumblers. They're complainers. They invoke or they want to stone Moses and Aaron for their bad counsel to suggest that they actually go into the land of Canaan and take it as God had promised. So what does God say to Moses? God says, I'm going to cut them off. And then Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, I won't cut them off. Now, this is in the manner of men. God didn't make a change. He didn't think about it. He didn't, respond or react in a different way. It shows us or reveals to us the very being of God Himself. He is a long-suffering being. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. So those are the virtues, lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. Now, notice the conduct towards one another. There's two participles, bearing and endeavoring. Bearing and endeavoring. There's that word again, bearing. It assumes that there's going to be people out there that kind of bug you. It assumes that there's going to be people out there that may actually sin against you. The word means to regard with tolerance, to endure, to bear with, and then put up with. That's an actual definition from a Greek dictionary on the language used in the New Testament. To put up with. How many times do you... I've had to put up with this over and over and over again. We do it in the context of complaining, but we're not supposed to do that. Because notice what he says. We're to bear with one another in love. It's not just bear with one another because you have to knuckle under, pull up your bootstraps and just deal with it a grit and determination. No, you're to bear with one another in love. There's a particular orbit in which we're supposed to function. And it is that orbit of love that God has called us to in terms of our relationships with one another. So the general virtue of patience is amplified here and directed at our brethren specifically. We're to bear with them in love. Turn over to Colossians 3, you see a bit of a parallel, and you see that in that context, it's specifically with reference to sin. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then notice, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, this bearing with one another in love. It is likely in the context of them having irritated you or them having sinned against you. So you're not supposed to cut them off. You're not supposed to avoid them. And brethren, this is where the practical rubber meets the road. People do this. People, as I've observed, and I don't have a market on the observation of people, but a few things you pick up along the way, there are strategies given to us in the Bible on how to deal with people who sin against us. There really is. As I said, the assumption throughout Scripture is that we're going to bug each other, or we're going to irritate each other, or we're going to sin against each other. Well, the primary reference is Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Go to him. Not go to pastor, not go to the deacons, not take it to the prayer meeting. Can we pray for this moron that keeps sinning against me? It really bothers me because I'm so holy and he's not. And let's just take him to the Lord and ask God to heal him. That is wretched behavior, brethren. That is ungodly behavior. The strategy, number one, is that if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he hears you, then you've won him. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, then treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. See, that seems like a lot. I don't want to do that. Well, then you've got the 1 Peter 4 option. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Yeah, that's one. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to Matthew 18 him because I don't really want to get my hands that dirty. So I'll 1 Peter 4 him. I will let love cover a multitude of sins. But you know what happens? You don't really let love cover a multitude of sins. You avoid them. You no longer are friendly toward them. I mean, you're civil. You don't throw tomatoes at them. You don't key their car. You don't do those sorts of things that are outwardly vicious or vile. But there's been a breach in the relationship. And instead of fixing it via Matthew 18 or fixing it 1 Peter 4-wise, you just let it go. That's unacceptable behavior, brethren. The church does not advance when she cannot function at the level of dealing with her interpersonal relationships. If she can't solve these basics, how is she going to shine as a light in a crooked and perverse generation and actually hold forth the word of truth? If we can't manage to function graciously and kindly, I almost said civilly, but that's not what we're after. It's not just civil. You know, we're all civil together. We're not throwing tomatoes. No, we need to love one another. We need to be lowly toward one another. We need to be gentle with one another. We need to be patient with one another. And we need to bear with one another in love. See, this is the emphasis. This is what a worthy walk looks like. And then notice what he says in terms of the next word, the next phrase in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Where does that come from? Well, it comes right out of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what God does in terms of our redemption? He saves us as individual sinners, verses 1 to 10. But then he brings Gentiles and Jews and brings them into what? He brings them into unity. He brings them into solidarity. He makes out of the two one new man. So practically speaking, or doctrinally speaking, we see that unity is at a premium with our blessed God. So practically speaking, unity ought to be at a premium with the people of God. We're to endeavor to keep what the Holy Spirit Himself has put in place. I used to title this sermon, Pursuit of Christian Unity. No, it's the preservation of Christian unity. The Spirit has given us something. The Spirit has brought us to this place. The Spirit has conveyed upon us this treasure. We're to endeavor to keep it. And this word endeavor doesn't just simply mean, well, I'm going to give it a try. It means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, to be zealous, to be eager, to take pains, to make every effort, to be conscientious. That's what's in view in this statement, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, again, just an observation along the way, when there is disunity amongst the people of God, let me tell you, it's tough to preach in that environment. I'm not suggesting that obtains now, but it has in the past. When you know that there's warring factions among us and there's some real live issues and situations that aren't being dealt with Matthew 18 wise or 1 Peter chapter 4 wise, doesn't make a conducive environment to the proclamation of the truth, to the singing of the praises of God Most High, and to the fellowship of the saints. We have to actually love each other in order to function together in a way that brings glory to God Most High. That's the emphasis. That's what a worthy walk looks like. There needs to be this lowliness, gentleness. There needs to be this long-suffering or forbearance. There needs to be this bearing with one another in love and this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Consider Proverbs 6, verse 19. Proverbs 6, these six things, Yahweh hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh yeah, God abominates abortion. We think about that, we pray about that, we talk about that in the life of our local church. He also hates a haughty look. He hates a lying tongue. Do you know what else he hates? He hates one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 19, he hates one who sows discord among the brethren. So we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to work for this. We're to be zealous for this. We're to be those kinds of people that seek this as a premium in the life and ministry of our local church. We need to promote it. We need to try and achieve it, or keep it rather, what the Spirit has given. John Flavel says, tongue unity, the way that we speak to one another. Tongue unity flows from heart unity. Heart unity in great measure from head unity, and all three from union with Jesus Christ. The divisions of our tongues come mostly from the divisions of our hearts. Where hearts are agreed, tongues would quickly be agreed. And then what blessed times might be expected. What peaceful societies we should have if our lips transgress not the laws of love and kindness. Look over at verse 29 in Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We typically use that as a no cussing passage in the Christian church. You're not supposed to say this class of words. Now, I'm not here to encourage you to use this class of words, but I don't think that's what Paul means. I do not think that's what Paul means. I'm certainly sure that Paul wouldn't want you to use the profanities of the day, you know, in your conversation. But when he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, we have this sort of contrast in what follows. But what is good for necessary edification? So corrupt speech is that which is not unto edification. Corrupt speech is that which is calculated to tear down versus build up. Corrupt speech is the kinds of things that we do when we're not clothed with the virtues of lowliness and gentleness and forbearance. Notice in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now pretend you'd never read verses 31 and 32. You'd only ever heard that there is this violation in the church called grieving the Holy Spirit. And let's just pretend I gave you a pencil and a piece of paper. And I said, I want you to list five things that you think will grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, you don't know verse 31, you don't know verse 32. What are some things that would pop into your mind? Well, adultery would certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't do that in the context of the church. Murder, if we, you know, actually kill people in the parking lot, that would likely grieve the Holy Spirit. So those things are out. Theft, I shouldn't steal from my brothers and sisters. That's contrary to the Word of God. Those are the kinds of things that grieve the Spirit. But intriguingly, look at what grieves the Spirit according to verses 31 and 32. Again, not suggesting that adultery and murder and, you know, all that sort of thing doesn't grieve the Spirit. But in this context, notice in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It is to grieve the Holy Spirit when the people of God do not conduct themselves in the manner that is consistent with their effectual calling by God. He confers redemptive benefit on us by His grace and for His glory. He justifies us freely. We believe the gospel. We're forgiven of our sins. We receive the righteousness of Jesus. We enter into the life of sanctification, and requisite upon us is to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with the holiness of God Most High. We are the end time temple people. We are the end time temple of God Most High. If we are to be filled with all the fullness as we gather together, we must be a holy people, a righteous people, a people that are fit and ready to meet our blessed God in public worship. And the way that we prepare our hearts is certainly pray, certainly get your hair combed, certainly put on your clothes and all that, but the way that you and I conduct ourselves toward others in our midst, the way that we esteem one another, the way that we love one another, the way that we promote one another, and the way that we care for one another. That is indicative that we are Christ's people. In the upper room discourse, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." If, he says, you have love for one another. So bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these are things that are characteristic of the temple of God Most High. And in that light, we pray, let us be filled with all the fullness of God. Let Him come down and be with His people. In conclusion, the theological order is justification and sanctification. The practical emphasis, these virtues, they are not normative. They are not there by nature. We didn't come out of the womb low people, gentle people, and long-suffering people. If you've had children, you know that ain't the case. The first word, you've never taught them, but they learn mine. How did they get mine? I mean, they just know that? It's just normal? It's just natural? Yeah, it's just normal. It's just natural because of their connection to Adam. Mine is usually the first. Not yours, not give, not promote others. Now, that's assuming they can speak that well, but you get the point. This is not natural to us. It is supernatural by God's grace in the life of the redeemed people of God that they seek by grace to cultivate these virtues and then to bear with one another in love and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of the apostles' instruction and exhortation here in Ephesians 4. I pray that You would help us to internalize these truths and help us, God, to check our own hearts, help us to cultivate such things and help us to live in a manner that is worthy of that gospel, worthy of that calling that You have called us with. Go with us now and help us to glorify You in this coming week. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We close with a brief time of meditation.